There we go. Is that better? We don't want to go swimming in that. We don't even really want to catch fish out of that. If you catch fish out of that, it tastes like mud. And it makes sense because that water is just flowing through their gills. And that's what they're breathing and eating food out of. That, my friends, is the River Jordan. That's what the river looks like that flows down for the most part of the year anyway. Probably towards the end of the runoff, it clears up a little bit, but not an awful lot from what I've been able to read. That gives us a little bit of insight into what was read for us this morning from 2 Kings. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan, that muddy river, 7 times. Go wash in muddy water. Now, when I was a kid, I used to do that. And then I'd have to come in and mom would have to make me go wash all over again. Because you don't really get clean washing in that kind of water. And yet that's what Elisha is telling Naaman to do. Go wash in that muddy water. Your flesh will be restored. You will be clean. But Naaman was furious. And he went away. Now, these two figures, Elisha and Naaman, are thrown together by God to teach a very significant lesson, I believe. Elisha, the prophet, is the bearer of the divine cure. Naaman, the Syrian noble, is stricken with leprosy, the disease that throughout the Old Testament is treated as being synonymous with sin and death. Naaman was the commander-in-chief of the army of Damascus. He was high in the favor of Ben-Hadad's court. He was obviously well-known. But he was a leper. His wife had a captive slave as a servant. And this young girl tells Naaman she knows of somebody that can cure his leprosy. Now, I don't know what ailments that you might have. I know what I've got. And we've all got a pretty good idea of what our brother Mike has. And we suffer with him. And I can tell you that if Mike were to hear that there was somebody in New York who could make him whole, cure all of his aches and pains, we would all be contributing to a GoFundMe page to help him get there. If I heard of somebody that could cure my neuropathy in my feet, I would be there. I don't care what it would take. Acupuncture, putting needles in there and lighting them on fire. I'm happy to try it. I'll try anything. Because that's how uncomfortable it is. And I know Mike, and we've all got ailments of some sort like that. Well, that's Naaman. He's got leprosy. And this little girl comes up and says, hey, I know somebody can cure that. I say, what? This is incurable. No, pretty much know somebody that can do that. So he comes to the prophet's home in Samaria. And in the text, we find him waiting. Here's this great man, commander-in-chief, high in Ben-Hadad's court, waiting at the gate, begging to see Elisha, this prophet who can cure his leprosy. He brought his attendants. He had animals loaded with precious gifts and riches. And how does the prophet receive this distinguished visitor? Now, in everything we read about Elisha, we see him to be humble, gentle in his dealings with Elijah and with others. But here, if we didn't understand the dynamic of what's going on, his conduct would almost have to be considered to be discourteous or rude. He's reserved. Seems to be rather unsympathetic to Naaman's plight. He keeps the general waiting at the gate. He won't even come out to greet this general. Not only as the common courtesy might have suggested, but as to what the general obviously expected. No. He sends a messenger out to Naaman. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he tells Naaman exactly what Naaman had to do. And Naaman goes ballistic. Our sermon today is about Naaman's wrath, his anger. He's come to the prophet. He's got leprosy. The prophet doesn't even come out and shake his hand. Prophet says, "Hey, servant, go tell that guy to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. I think what might be a little bit easy for us to understand why Naaman just was slightly put out. Scriptures tell us he was furious. His pride was hurt. He hasn't been received with the due deference that he had expected to be. And here's this great man. He's loaded with riches on his animals and bringing presents and tribute. And he doesn't even get a hello. If the prophet would have come out and gone through the kind of mumbo jumbo that the sorcerers of that day and age would have done, chanting incantations over Naaman, making mystical motions with his hands, Naaman would have believed him. He would have believed the cure. But there was nothing in the instructions that were given to him that would give him something for his superstitions, for his agenda and conclusions that he had drawn in his mind already of how things should be and how they should go. Nothing there for him to grab onto. And he had to this his indignation of being told to dip in the muddy waters of the River Jordan. And we can begin to see his reaction when he says, "Are not the crystal streams of his own city, the glory of Damascus, better than the turbid and muddy Jordan that belongs to Israel?" I get it. I really do get Naaman's reaction. Don't agree with it, but I do understand it. So he stormed away, and he would have sacrificed his hope of being cured to his own passion. Remember this point. When and if we ever make the decision to not follow God and His Word, we will have chosen to have given up, to have sacrificed the opportunity that God has given to us to have an eternal cleansing of our sin and to be able to stand before Him in a pure and undefiled relationship through Christ and through faithful obedience to the Word. That's what we will give up when we turn from God. That's what Naaman gave up when he turned and walked away. And had it not been for his servants coming to him and talking some common sense back into his thick head, he might have just continued on and gone back to Damascus and died from leprosy. But his servants came to him and said, "We don't get it. Why are you walking away?" Naaman would have done any great momentous thing that Elisha had asked for. And Elisha didn't ask for it. In fact, Elisha didn't even want to take the gifts that Naaman had brought. Most of us are familiar with this story, and we use it quite often to illustrate points that we are trying to make. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of the characteristics of God's Word, of the Gospel, the things that God has told us. And that's what we're going to try to look at this morning as we look at some of these things. God's cure makes all men equal. That principle is seen in this story. Naaman wanted to be treated like a great and powerful man that happened to be a leper. Elisha treated him like a leper that just happened to be a great and powerful man. Do you see the difference? It's unfortunate. With apologies to not only my wife, Karen, but all the other Karens that are in the world. Karen has become a term to identify somebody who thinks of themselves as being entitled. I can park and take up 3 parking places because I'm entitled to it. And apologies to all Karens everywhere, because the Karens that I know are not like that in any way, shape, or form. And I think we've done a disservice to the Karens of this world. But that said, the concept of being entitled is exactly what Naaman felt like. Look at me. I'm this great. I'm a general. I'm this. I'm that. Treat me that way and fix my leprosy. And Elisha said, no, you're a leper that's looking to be cured. And the fact that you're some general or whatever is ancillary, and it doesn't mean a thing to me. That offended Naaman's sense of entitlement. There is a question, though, that Naaman had to come to grips with. What was more important to him? His disease or his dignity? What he perceived to be his entitlement? I want you to keep that thought in mind. Because Naaman thought it was his dignity, his entitlement. The prophet thought it was his disease. And so Elisha treated him as he would have treated anyone else in similar circumstances. And isn't that what we're told about God in Acts chapter 10 to verse 34? Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God doesn't care that you all are sitting on the left side of the auditorium, your right side, and God doesn't care that you all are sitting on the right side, your left side. God doesn't care. God doesn't care what you do for work. He doesn't care what problems, trials, and tribulations that you have. Other than God has given us His Word for strength and comfort and for guidance in all things. And that if we will just apply His Word into our hearts and in our lives, it's not going to make anything go away. But it gives us help to understand how to deal with them. In general, the power of God, the gospel, doesn't look at the surface differences of mankind, but rather, in its treatment of man, it goes straight to our central likenesses. And friends, like it or not, you and I are all alike in a lot of ways. You and I are all, we are all alike, like the rest of the world. We have the same wants, the same sorrows, the same necessity for the cleansing of our clothes. Whether we're the queen or some nabob wearing a fur coat Or were the workmen? Or the beggar who's wearing rags? We all have the same needs and desires. And that's truly the point that we need to understand. It doesn't matter the status we're born with or the status we may have achieved. It doesn't matter if we consider ourselves to be sophisticated and genteel in our behavior or if we're coarse and crude. Because here's the point. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And brethren, that's you and me. We can't get away from that. We sin. And because of that, we all need the exact same cure. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash us free from our sin. See, whatever differences of culture, of station, of idiosyncrasy that there might be, we need to understand that all of those things are just superficial. Stop for a moment and just think, how can I cure the hatred and the racism and the distrust and the disrespect and all that nonsense that goes on in the world? See, there is a cure. Gill's cure. Blind everybody. So we can't look and see the difference. Well, that's a foolish solution. But here's what you and I can do. We can blind ourselves. We can blind ourselves so that when we look at other people, we don't see race, creed, or color. And it can be done. But I have to do it to me. You have to do it to you. And the moment we begin to let that hate and distrust and disrespect come into who and what I am, I'm sinning and I'm falling short of the glory of God. Disease doesn't know anything about status. During the great plague back then, it didn't matter whether you were a king or a pauper, you died. During COVID, COVID doesn't care who or what you are. If it strikes, it strikes. We get that. See, Christianity has nothing to say of the accidents of birth that separate, in man's view, us. Christianity says, be ye unified in one spirit, one faith, one body, one hope. We might be foolish or wise. We might be learned or ignorant. We may be rich or poor. We may be high or low. We may be a barbarian or we may be civilized. But we're all sinners and we all need God and Christ in our lives. So what does that do to our perceived self-importance? See, if Naaman had understood that he was no different than that little slave girl who came to him and said, I know somebody can cure the leprosy. If he had understood that in his heart, he wouldn't have gotten so angry or been so haughty. Most men, if they're honest, will acknowledge that if indeed there is a heaven, they want to be there. The problem is that, like Naaman, they think they're special and shouldn't have to do what everyone else does. They think they're special. And I want my own special place, so I don't have to associate with all the rest of whoever. They all want to fly to heaven. They just don't want to go coach. How sad that so many turn away from God, from Christ, from faithful obedience, because they want to be special. I'm reminded of the account of the young man that comes to Christ in Matthew 19. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one that's good. And if you wish to enter into life, keep his commandments." That's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? Think about what this young man is saying. What's that one thing I need to... You ever see the movie City Slickers? Remember Curly? Curly was looking for that one thing. Friends, that's a description and a commentary on the world of religion today. I want that one thing that's going to put me into heaven. Well, good luck with that. Let us know how it works out for you, because it's not. That's what this young man was looking for. The one thing. Well, what's that one thing that I need to know? Christ tells him that there is no one thing, but he needs to keep his commandments. Now, note the tenor of Christ's comments here. Remember we mentioned how Elisha's comments almost were discourteous or rude to Naaman? Hey, just go away. Go dip in the River Jordan. Just go. Well, Christ said, "What are you asking me for? You've already got it. You just don't want to do it." Friends, it's here. It's all right here. You and I just have to decide to do it or not do it. That's our choice. The young man says, "Which commandments do I have to keep?" Boy, doesn't that sound familiar in today's world? I just want to know which ones I got to keep. Surely you don't mean all of them. Well, surely, yes, she does. And that's what Christ tells him. You have it. Just do it. And that fits perfectly with the thought that there's something special that needs to be done to achieve the goal. What is that one special thing? The young man reinforces the thought that he somehow thought himself to be better than either God's commandments or anybody else. Because notice what he says in verse 20. "Well, all these things I have kept. I've already done them all. What am I still lacking?" I've kept all of God's word. Christ addresses this thought then to the young man. "All right. You've done them all. Here's what you do. If you want to be complete, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Christ told him the one thing that this young man hadn't yet done. He hadn't loved his fellow neighbor as himself. He hadn't willingly given himself to God. And that's what Christ is telling him to do. And it's exactly what the law of the Israelites intended for the Jews to understand, that to be God's people, you have to give yourself to God first. And that's what he tells us. We need to be like the Macedonians. And if we are going to be a child of God, we need to give ourselves first to God. That starts with the change in our hearts about how we feel, our attitude towards the world and towards God. And ultimately, that was the young man's downfall. He didn't consider eternal life and a relationship with God to be more important than the things of this world. And in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. How sad. Willing to sacrifice the opportunity to have a relationship with God for the things of this world. What are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up family that's trying to pull us away from God because God is more important? Are we willing to give up friends that are trying to pull us away from God because we feel God's more important? Are we willing to give up going to parties and to doing the pleasures and the things, the entertainments of the world? Or let's really start to dig the point in. Are we willing to give up a job or a career that's pulling us away from God? A boss that says, you got to work, you won't be able to go to church services? What am I willing to give up to gain eternal life? That's the question. The statement is made that the Macedonians went beyond what we expected, that they first gave themselves to God. That makes everything else of no consequence whatsoever. Money, anything, time. Are we willing to give up some time to participate in the classes that we have? We've got multiple classes on Zoom. What are we willing to give up? Well, you know, I got to watch my TV program. I can't do that. This young man wasn't willing to give up what he had and follow Christ. Naaman almost wasn't willing to give up his pride and his arrogance to do what Elisha had told him to do. And that brings us to our second point. Interestingly, God's cure makes the messengers of almost no importance at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. These people were setting themselves up in status because, well, you know, Paul baptized me. Oh, Apollos baptized me. And the other one's sitting there saying, Christ baptized me. You see the problem? Paul says, Christ, has Christ been divided? Did something happen all of a sudden? Did Solomon come along with his infamous sword and hack him in pieces? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christ is one. Unified. It doesn't matter who brings the message. What matters is the message. And the message is, believe in Christ. That He is the Son of God. And it doesn't matter who tells you. Paul chastises these Corinthians because they had put the emphasis on the teacher as opposed to what was being taught. And that's the impact of the discussion point. The messenger, while necessary, should never be the focal point of our attention. As long as God's truth is being taught, the messenger becomes irrelevant. That's what's seen in the parable of the sower. The sower's not described for us. He's not mentioned by name. He's just the guy who goes out and scatters seed. Because the sower's not important. Other than he's the instrument by which the seed is getting scattered. Friends, we're not important other than we are the instruments by which God's word needs to be spread and scattered. The message and the heart of the recipient. That's the criteria for whether or not the message gets received. Naaman was more worried about the prophet coming out and asking him to do some great deed than he was of listening to the message that the prophet's servant brought. He was putting emphasis on the messenger, on the deliverer, and not on what was being said. He wanted something that he perceived was important in this world to build his confidence in the prophet and by extension God's cure for his disease. Naaman wanted what he was used to seeing, the things of the world that he associated with and in his perception, some great work. I'll go conquer a nation for you. Cure my leprosy. I'll go tear that mountain down. Cure my leprosy. No, just go jump in the River Jordan 7 times. Ew. Can't do that. Had Elisha come out shooting fire from his fingertips and the sun and the moon in his eyes, Naaman couldn't have been happier. That's not what happened. Christ speaks to this in Matthew 12. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign's going to be given but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Friends, you and I have every sign we're ever going to get. You can go all the way back into Genesis and you can begin reading about them. You can read all the way into the book of Revelation and read about them. And that's it. That's all you're ever going to get. The signs that have been here for thousands of years, the mountains, the stars, those are signs from God that we need to give our lives to God. There was something. And I think Elisha understood this. That he did not want Naaman to make the focus. Elisha did not want himself to be perceived as the source of the cure. Because he had nothing to do with it. He wanted to cure Naaman's soul of the leprosy of idolatry as well as cure his body of that disease. And to quote Paul Harvey, there's a reference that a lot of you may not even get. The rest of the story. That the simplicity used to effect the cure of Naaman's leprosy and the absence of any human agency involved in that led him to see and to confess that there was no God in all the earth but the God of Israel. To allow the Word of God to do its work, Elisha stayed away so that there could be no question about the source of the power that God used to cure Naaman. Elisha had no power to cure Naaman. Did you know that? He had none other than what God allowed to work through him. Remember, the messenger's job is not to try and cure. It's simply to tell the sufferer about God's cure. And that's what Elisha did. Sent his messenger out to tell Naaman. Unfortunately, though, the way of the world is always there. The time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I want to be rich! Well, have I got the thing for you? It's called prosperity gospel. All you have to do is put $100 in the plate and you'll get more back. And I tried to talk that way on purpose. What are you looking for? Do you think yourself too good to accept what God has said? Why is it that man seems to want to look to other men to find their comfort? God's cure doesn't want anything from you except that you accept it. You see, Naaman's servants were absolutely right on when they told him, if God had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Of course. And the greater the better, because that would have appealed to his sense of grandeur. Naaman understood that under normal circumstances, leprosy was incurable. So in his mind, he envisioned that it would take some great deed to accomplish the cure. There are people in this world who feel that they have sinned so greatly that there is nothing in this world that could ever, ever give them salvation from their sin. So they make no effort. Friends, it ain't the water. It's the power of God. And that's His gospel. And it leads us to salvation if we will just allow it to. What will men do to find salvation? They'll fast. They'll deny themselves. They'll beat themselves with cats of nine tails until they bleed. They'll build these great cathedrals. They'll give all this money to buildings. They'll bow down before men and idols. They'll do all these things gladly. But they won't listen to what God says. God says, you don't need to do anything, but come unto me for rest. I want you to think about this question for a moment before you answer it. Is it your obedient faith or the water of baptism that cleanses you? It ain't the water. The water is necessary. Don't misunderstand. The water is necessary. Naaman had to dip seven times in that filthy, dirty, muddy water to be cured of his leprosy. But the water has no special power. It's the act of faithful obedience, of doing what God has told us. It's not the water in the baptismal that cleanses you. It's the faithful obedience that you have put yourself into that water for. The answer of a good conscience towards God. 1 Peter 3. See, we have to choose. We can choose to be like Naaman. Refuse to let go of the things of this world. Cling to them so tightly. Oh, I'm still going to sit in the pew, but boy, I've got one arm out the door hanging on for dear life. Or am I willing to finally give up myself and give myself to God through Christ in faithful obedience? If you're here this morning and haven't been baptized, haven't taken that step, you're lost. If you're here this morning and having gone through that process, are still clinging so hard and tightly to the world that you're not willing to give it up, you're lost. God provides an avenue by which we can be saved through the blood of Christ. And God does say, come unto me, all ye that labor, I will give you rest. And if you're here this morning, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.